Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
All right, so let's get into our lesson for today. So, okay, so I put up on the board a incomplete chart. But what I want us to think about this morning is the idea of that when God's Word talks about love, and it's going to talk about it in this lesson, so that's why I bring it up, is that some situations and some people are easy to keep on loving, and other people and situations are hard to keep on loving, okay? So I want you to sort of give that a little thought. So what would be some examples of situations or people, please no names, don't mention any names here, okay, of people that, or situations where it is easy to keep on loving or where it's hard to keep on loving. What do you think? Gee, this is the most quiet that it's ever gotten. I guess this is a great way to kill all conversation in a class if you just want to get, you know, so throw up a question like that. Yeah, okay, yeah.
It's easy to keep on loving your family.
It's easy to keep on loving your family. Oh, yes. Well, so, okay, all right, I'm going to put that up here. Family, okay. And then, oh, that's right, that's the wrong one, isn't it? Yes. Actually, maybe a little Freudian slip there. Okay, yes, on the easy, all right, we'll put family over here. However, you did make a little bit of a qualification on that, so we're going to put the dotted line over here to the hard side because there is a possibility that it might be, on occasion, hard to do. Yeah. Yeah, Max?
It's easy to keep loving your pets.
You guys are just playing it so safe here. Now, what about if your pet, like, poops somewhere and isn't quite yet trained to do their job outside and that kind of thing, okay? Is it still, would you still put pets over here on the easy side? Okay, all right, so puppies, et cetera. Okay, all right, we're going to get all of the easy ones out of the way is what we're going to do. Okay, what else? Yeah, Mary.
People who express love and kindness to you.
Okay, so people that are reciprocal in that they are that. So do they have to be that way to you first? And then you are loving easily, or is it that you love easily and then you want them to do it back to you? Which, you didn't really stipulate which one that was. Well, okay, reciprocal though, kind of is that it is easier. I mean, because when they're nice to us, we're nice to them. When they're loving to us, we're loving to them. Yeah, then it's easy, okay?
You probably dot it
across
to the other. You want to dot it across? If you're loving to them, but they're not to you, or something like that.
Then it becomes an X, right? Yeah, okay. All right. We're getting more daring now. This is good. This is good. I like daring. All right. What else? Easy to keep on loving. Yeah, Milo.
There's neighbors. You can have neighbors that are easy to love, and you can have neighbors that can't really stand.
So that sounds a little conditional. What would you, to sort of break that down a little bit, is it more, is it like this? If the neighbor is like a good neighbor to you idea?
Kind of on that order, yeah.
Kind of on that order, okay. All right, so we'll just put that up here. And of course, in the Bible, that guy asked, well, who's my neighbor? Okay, well, then we get the Good Samaritan story, okay? So we can put that over here if you want to. Okay. What else?
I would say on the right side. Oh, are we only on the left side?
No, no, we're opening it up to all things, but nobody wants to go over to the right side. So, Debbie.
I'll go to the right side.
Okay, Debbie, go to the right side.
I would say people that are egotistical and look down on you. And, I had another good one.
Sort of condescending kind of people. Yeah. Condescending people. Okay. So we'll just make a new list over here. Condescending people. The Bible's word for that is people that lord it over other people. Okay? So it's sort of like in order to be around that person, you have to do exactly everything they want, and you can't do anything from any other way. And then even if you do, they'll let you know, they'll put you in your place or what they think is your place. Okay. Yeah, Phil?
I guess kind of on that note, people that are, I guess, constantly demeaning, continuously attacking you for whatever reason. Calling you names, things like that.
Yeah. So it kind of goes in that category, doesn't it? But we'll put like people that are insulting. Is that insulting? Would that fit that? And maybe attacking. You use that word, attacking.
And those include critical. People who are critical about you.
Critical. People that are critiquing you, is that what you mean?
Yes.
Uninvitedly?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, so they're giving you a lot of critical, I'm going to use the word criticism because critical is sometimes, you know, higher thinking, and they're sort of thinking how you can improve. What? Well, what? I didn't quite get that, Scott. I just heard. There was a chuckle right there. I picked up on that, yeah. And it was one of those learning moments right then, yeah.
You reworded it, but it really was still exactly the same thing.
Yeah. It happens. Yeah. Okay, who else? Yeah, Tina.
People that are abusive. You'll hear family members or something, they'll say, well, yeah, my father, my mother, my grandparent, whatever, did this to me.
Yeah.
But I still love them because they are.
Yeah, abusive people. Yeah. Yeah, you do. I mean, and again, we're not talking about that people that are impossible to love. We're just talking about people where it's hard to keep on loving them, meaning that it takes some energy and effort to do it if you're going to do it. Whereas over here on the easy to keep loving side, that doesn't take much energy. And in fact, you gain energy from it because there is, a reciprocal nature there. But there's also that there's something flowing here, something very positive. Oh, yes, Scott. Yes.
I'm not understanding the question because it seems like the most obvious one would be people you agree with politically are easy to love.
Sometimes. This day and age.
Just so everybody's so abrasive, or else they're on, you know, they agree with you.
Yeah. I mean, I would say that's one of the things that you often see. I don't know if it's a loving thing or if it's just willing to sort of be in the same room together. I don't know necessarily that there's loving, but there could be, all right? So if there's agreement, if you agree with them, and then maybe over here would be if there is disagreement, that's harder to love, okay? That when there is something maybe fundamentally or even peripherally different or in opposition to each other, then it is. It takes a lot more energy, doesn't it, to do loving stuff? Okay. Okay, one more. Anybody else have one more? What? Yeah, Max.
So it's easy to keep loving people of the same faith. Like if you're a Christian, it's easy to keep loving fellow Christians, but it's not easy to keep loving people of other faiths. Like
okay, that's a good one too.
Or Hindu, or, you know.
Yeah.
It's very hard to keep loving atheists.
Yeah, especially, I think, if you feel like that somehow the other person's faith is a threat to your own, and maybe that would be another category, or at least an addition to the hard to love, is that any time that you feel like that other person is a threat to you in some way, either philosophically or just in terms of your livelihood or, you know, whatever it is that you hold dear to yourself, that somehow that other person, their intent is or even their focus is to undo whatever it is that you hold to, okay? That I would say that person or that situation is hard. Yeah. Okay. opposed. I'm going to use the word opposed. I don't know what else to put there. Okay?
But I think on a personal basis, there's a lot less difference than we're told there should be.
Can you say more, a little bit more about that?
For example, if based on skin color, you're not supposed to like certain people. For so many people, that is just oblivious.
Right.
I mean, it's just such a non-issue.
Right.
And we're told over and over again, it's an issue, it's an issue. I'm trying to think of people I know personally where it's an issue.
Yeah.
And granted, there are cases where it may be.
Sure.
But I think it's that we need to be careful about remembering, you know, stop and think about our friends and just acquaintances, like that reciprocal mm-hmm. stuff. So many times you think, I mean, it's just amazing to me the number of people I meet just on, like, in stores or whatever.
Right.
That, I mean, no one would notice that we were from a different country,
right.
or different skin color or whatever.
Right.
We interact just like.
Sure.
But this constant harping on we're different, so there should be this problem just drives me crazy.
Drives you crazy. Okay, so we should put up on the hard to loving side things that drive you crazy, okay? Yes, Don, I don't know if you want to add anything to that at all. Yeah.
We don't have time.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Richard.
People who bring up are so disappointed.
Okay, I'm going to walk close because I can't hear you.
People who sow discord.
Oh, people that sow discord. Oh.
Yeah, that's the ones that are, you know, I'm with you. I don't see it.
Yeah, it's the hard part is that sometimes discord is needed in order to bring about some change so that maybe it goes to the issue of how I do it versus that I should do it. Okay, maybe, would you distinguish between the two? Or are you just saying anybody that brings up something that's unpopular or nobody likes or seems wrong at the time, is that what you're saying?
I think there are people that are trying to, I'll say, gain power by creating issues amongst us.
Okay. That's what you're talking about.
Through division.
Yeah.
And it's like, understand.
Okay, and you're saying then that would be a person hard for you to keep on loving.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just trying to nail it down here a little bit so that later when I have this great Bible passage, I'll make everybody feel guilty about everything that they put over here on this side of the line, okay? So this is perfect. So we already have a really good list, or an excellent list here, okay? But maybe it's the provision is that, again, sometimes when there's a situation in the status quo that needs some change or at least an adjustment, how do you do that? And sometimes the question of whether or not you're sowing discord or not could be played with. Okay, but you're saying for you, Richard?
Well, use hard a luck. Scalpel instead of a machete, you know, to make these changes.
I'll get to you, Philip Minman. So you're talking again about the style or the manner in which it's done, right? You know, it's sort of the difference between emery cloth and a belt sander. Okay? That would be another example, okay? Because you can sand both with both instruments, but one of them will take the skin right off, and the other one is kind of a fine polishing instrument. And that might be part of the difference.
Well, I think you put peacemakers on the easy side.
Peacemakers?
If you're going to have so discord, you need peacemakers.
Are you feeling bad that there's an imbalance over here?
Yeah,
it's getting harder to love me now, isn't it? Because I'm focusing more over here? Okay, all right. We'll put peacemakers over here for the sake of Marion, who's starting to feel a bit anxiety here. Are you counting the number two? Is that also?
There's more on this side, and that's not fair.
Yeah, well, so fair. If it's not fair, that's hard. Okay, all right, we're doing it. Okay, Phil?
So this ties into, like, the disagreement, like being opposed faith or same faith or even sowing discord. It comes down to, like, how do we define what loving is. What is loving? I mean,
yeah.
The Bible has, how many different words are there for the word love in the Bible?
Yeah.
Like, there are different words here. We like to use the term agape, right? Which, can you...
Well, that's one of the Bible words, yeah. It's in the lesson, okay, so we'll talk about that. Yeah.
And for me, when it comes to having disagreements or an opposition of faith or even those that are sowing discord, the hard part is, in terms of showing that love, would be to take a moment, listen, and try and see that other side's perspective.
Right.
Gain that understanding. Kind of like with Gina a couple of weeks ago, she had a fantastic story where she was just driving with a Jewish man,
mm-hmm.
and he was just expressing his belief, his faith, and she was just quietly sitting, listening, trying to gain a better perspective,
yeah.
of what the Jewish belief was.
Right.
And that can, like, that can just be applied to so many other aspects in our everyday lives, socially, politically, and otherwise.
Mm-hmm. So again, it really sometimes gets down to how I go about doing it, and then is the way I'm doing it achieving the result that is needed, okay?
And the easy part is to just reflect whatever negativity is coming your way back. That's the easy thing to do.
Really?
Yeah. That's the instinctual thing. Let me put it that way. How about
Well,
that?
It is with training. Most people, when they hear something that they're opposed to or they don't like, they immediately are starting to thinking of ways to counter that. And so when that happens, then kind of listening shuts down. And now we move into debating, or now we move into me improving you. Yeah. Yeah. Kathy, you had your hand up.
You know that same faith, I've been attacked twice on that.
Wait, now which one are you looking
same
at?
Same faith. I mean, I think there's a...
Oh, faith. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I've been attacked two or three times because of my faith.
Yeah.
By people claim to have the same faith.
Right.
And it's just, you need to be mindful of that.
Sure.
I don't think we always understand what our... You may not believe what somebody else believes, but you're still required to love them, regardless, even if they're different.
I know, that's the bummer about agape. It's just a real bummer, you know.
It makes me want to say, and I just want to... You're claiming to be a Christian. What is your witness? And you're attacking me. I'm just...
Mm-hmm. Now, there is something to be said for knowing what your faith teaches.
And
that's in short supply these days, because most people have looked at their faith as a kind of a surface, skim the surface, kind of read the index, you know, not really get into the depth of their faith. And then, again, it's kind of a lazy way out. So that's kind of always been my deal, is that not only from a faith perspective, but even from a denominational perspective, when you get into the difference between Lutheran and other denominations, and even within Lutheranism, there's like this spectrum. So it's important to know what you believe so that you can engage with somebody else, listening first, of course, but still engaging in a good representative way. And if you don't know your faith, well then, you know, you're going to be susceptible to giving in to the emotion of the moment. If you give in to the emotion of the moment, then now all reasonableness is lost, because now we're each embarking on our own version of the Crusades. And in that moment, you know, I just have to kill you and then we'll be okay. So, okay.
In the name of God.
Well, of course, in the name of God. I mean, I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do it in the name of God. Okay, so let's take all of these thoughts that we're having about who is easy to love and who isn't and all that kind of thing. And one of the things I noticed, that none of us put our own name up there. Did you notice that? Was anybody thinking of their own name, by the way? I asked you not to think of names, but of course you thought I meant other people's names, right? But was anybody here thinking of their own name? I'm assuming that you would all put yourself on the easy to keep on loving side of the column. You would? Oh, yeah, sure. Sure, now that I say it, yeah, right? Okay, all right, so let's get into the lesson for today. All right, so in verse 21, we're in John 13, verse 21 and following. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, and it was night. Okay, so it starts out with, after saying these things, what things? What had Jesus just done and then talked a little bit about that then propels us into what we're talking about for today? Remember? Yeah, remember? He washed the disciples' feet. And then after that, he talked about the idea that as I have done to you, what? You do for each other, and you do for everybody else. So he's already given them a little sense here of what loving might look like. And of course, in his ministry, he's been telling them all along and showing them all along, this is what loving looks like. With people that he encountered who were totally interested only in one thing, and that was doing away with him. As well as people that were receptive to him. As well as people that were of the same nationality as he, as well as people that were different than he, thinking primarily of the Samaritan woman. So all along, Jesus is demonstrating to them what to keep on loving looks like, even with people that might be hard to keep on loving. So again, Jesus is going back to that again and again. All right, so now, after saying all of that, he's troubled in his spirit as he's now thinking about the last, I would say in some sense, the last opportunity to reach Judas before Judas goes and does what Judas is going to go and do. So he says, "One of you will betray me." Now, it's kind of interesting in the way that the different gospels treat this is that in John, there is a direct identification of who it will be, meaning that when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," the disciples are all kind of looking around, and they don't say much in John. And then what happens is Peter, who's kind of the leader of the group now, he sees John over there next to Jesus, and he kind of goes like this, and then moves his head, and then motions in some way. And then John leans over to Jesus and kind of whispers, "Who is it?" And we don't get the indication here that when Jesus says, "Is he to whom I will dip the bread and give it to that person," that everybody else heard that, right? We sort of get the indication that John was the only one that heard that, and so perhaps John was in fact the only one that when he realized that it was Judas, he would say, "Oh, it must be Judas," okay? But it's kind of interesting in the other Gospels when you read their account of this and Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they record that each of the disciples saying, "Lord, is it I?" Which I've always kind of found a little puzzling. It's almost as if they had been with Jesus long enough to know that he knew stuff about them before they even knew stuff about them, right? He knew that they were going to do something before they even did, and maybe they even thought that they weren't going to do it, and then he knew they would. And so anyway, they all go, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Right? Okay? Which is kind of an interesting difference as well. So Jesus does the dipping of the bread in the bitter herbs. That was actually part of the Passover aspect, the Passover ritual. And it is kind of ironic that here the Passover meal itself and the celebration of that was probably the single greatest ritual and festival of Jewish unity and fellowship that existed in the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion. And it's in the context of that that we have what? We have the betrayal of Jesus. And the Gospels don't make any secret of that, that Judas was a traitor, that he betrayed the unity and the fellowship of the entire group. And it wasn't just of what he did to Jesus, but in fact what he did to the unity of everyone. Okay? Do you have a thought?
Well, actually, a question, and this is...
Is it answerable?
Yes, it's answerable, okay. But it's like elementary duck question. When I ask, how did Judas betray him? It's like, early on, it was like, they said, we'll give money to whoever tells us where Jesus is. Did he betray him just by saying, hey, follow me, I know where Jesus is, and that's where they arrested him? Just showing the Pharisees where he was at, or how? I mean, obviously, yes, he betrayed him. I'm just saying he betrayed him just by showing the Pharisees where he was.
Well, they planned it. So whether Judas knew that after this dinner they were going to go out to the Mount of Olives, I guess. I'm assuming that was a regular practice that Jesus did, and so then that's maybe what they knew. I don't know. That's probably a good question. Bob, do you have any sense of that?
I didn't hear everything he said.
He was asking that, When Judas betrayed, how did they know? Is that what you're asking?
Well, how did he go about betraying him? Just by saying, hey, give me money and I'll show you where Jesus is.
Oh, yeah, okay.
The Pharisees wanted to find Jesus without the crowd.
Yeah.
And so he wanted to find him in a place like the Garden of Gethsemane,
right,
where there was nobody around.
Right, and at night. That gets pointed out here. Sure, yeah. Yeah.
So nobody around to cause a riot.
Yeah. So there's not a lot of detail about the conversations that they had. We just know that it was pre-planned. And maybe it was just simply that whatever opportunity would present itself. Now, by this time, Judas leaves to go get the authorities because Judas knew that that's where they were all going to be headed, out to Gethsemane. So maybe it was just an opportunistic moment, and let's take advantage of it, okay? Yeah, maybe that's the best answer that there is. Okay, very good. Yeah.
My commentary makes a point that I hadn't thought of before.
Mm-hmm.
This morsel of food that he gave him, that's a gesture of friendship and kindness.
Trust as well.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. But it also points out that God is kind to us, and we often betray him,
mm-hmm,
with unfaithfulness and betrayal.
Yeah.
So before we think so horribly of Judas, we do the same thing.
Right. Yeah, we kind of talked about that a little bit last week when we were looking at the question of, is what Judas did any worse than what Peter did? And Peter gets referenced in our lesson for today. And then, of course, then thinking about what we do, all right? In some sense, I think where we probably feel better about ourselves spiritually is that it's not premeditated. It's more of a sin of weakness. And oftentimes, Peter's betrayal is portrayed that way, that in the spur of the moment, the heat of the moment, it's all of a sudden they're looking at me and I have this chance to say, yes, I'm with him. And then the bravado fails and Peter, you know, miserably, just like the rest of us, but a sin of weakness versus a premeditated sin. And so I don't know where that line is, because the question is not so much whether or not Judas was possessed at that moment, you know, this idea of Satan entered his heart idea, you know, or was he out of his right mind and he wasn't responsible, you know, whatever that is. The point being that could Judas have come back to Jesus and repentance and faith? Yes, he could have. Would Jesus have accepted him and forgiven him? Yes, he would have. But there would be some question about whether anybody in that fellowship would have trusted him from that point on. And that reminds us that forgiveness is different from trust, right? Because when someone does premeditated stuff And then, and they take a long time to plan it out. There's some question about whether or not you could actually trust that person again, at least in a wholehearted way, or perhaps in a way that would give full access to what you're trying to do. Can you forgive them? Yes. Can you love them? Absolutely. Harder to do. But trust is a whole different gig, because trust is based on being trustworthy. It's not based on how you feel about that person. Okay? So that might have been a question there. Okay? Thoughts? Any other thoughts about it? Yeah, Max.
When Paul was introduced to the disciples, you know,
I'm going to walk toward you.
They didn't trust him.
When he was Saul and then became Paul? Yeah.
And he was introduced into God. There were several disciples that took a long time to trust him.
No, that's right. And I bet you some never actually did. They wondered, when is he going to turn on us? Because he was responsible for naming names and collecting names in order to have them arrested. And so that would even be worse, you know, somebody who's like a wolf in sheep's clothing kind of idea. So trust is a bit more fragile in some sense of it, and harder to get back than the loving part, and certainly than the forgiving part. Okay? All right, well, let's keep going. All right, so when he had gone out, that's when Judas went out. And again, some thought, oh, where's he going? Well, it must be to do this or that. They didn't really know. Okay. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, so Jesus starts out with this part about being glorified. Now, when you look at some of you might be into verbs, or anybody here into verbs? Anybody here remember what a verb is? Okay. And particularly the tense of verbs. There's active, basic English here, active and what? Passive, okay? So active means I do something, right? And passive means something's done to me. Very basic, right? When this goes on the podcast, Phil, we'll see how many people correct me on my use of this now. Okay, so in verse 1 and then verse 32... That doesn't seem right. 31 and 32. Something happened to the little three there, didn't it? Yeah. Okay, in 31 and 32, who is doing the act of glorifying, and who is receiving the act of glorifying? Who's doing the glorifying? God is. Yep. And who's on the receiving end of the glorifying? Jesus. Okay, Jesus, Son of Man, now is the Son of Man glorified, not now is the Son of Man doing the glorifying. Okay, now you think, oh, Pastor Adi, why are you dragging us through this? Okay, what is it that Jesus is about to go through?
Cross.
Everything leading up to the cross. Easy life or hard life? Hard, hard, hard. Now, isn't it amazing that God's glory could be even present in the life of and in the presence of or the person of somebody who's about to go through the crappiest thing ever in his life? It's stunning. It's stunning. The comfort of that, I think, is that sometimes in the Christian community, we get way overly worried about the idea that somehow everything we do all the time should be glorifying God. Right? Kind of makes sense. To the glory of God, we say. I'm asking the question, how capable are you of that when you go through crummy things? When you are in pain, when you have suffered a tremendous loss, when you can't even think, much less pray, or sing hymns, or even pay attention in church, you just are there. How in the world can you glorify God when you're like that? You can't. But what this verse is saying is what? God is glorified through you in that moment, and it ain't you doing it. It's God doing it. Isn't that great? See, that way, you don't have to lay awake at night thinking, oh man, did I do it right? Maybe I did it wrong. Maybe I thought I did it right, but I did it wrong. Or maybe I thought I did it enough, but I didn't do it enough. Right? What he's saying here is, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him, given all the things. Now we know that the outcome would be glorification, right? I mean, the outcome was going to be resurrection. And we hold to that as Christians, that no matter what we go through in this life, we got the best life ever waiting for us. That's the ultimate glorification. But right now, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to somehow do it the way that the people in the stained glass did it, as if you really actually studied the people in the stained glass, they weren't so great either, right? All the time. And so sometimes we put that pressure on ourselves and we forget that at the end of the day, the one who's doing it is God, not us. Okay?
Martin Luther talked a lot about glorifying God through our vocation, even the mundane.
Yeah, yeah. That God can take whatever is the most boring thing you are in your life. I'm responding to you, not saying that you are, but that, right? And he does what with it? Yeah, see? So sometimes, again, we get a little bit too hyper about, oh, it has to be a certain standard in order to reach the level of whatever the glorification is. And I'm not saying that we just play fast and loose with it as if somehow, oh, hey, I can do whatever I want to now because God will change it into glory. That isn't what we're talking about here. But it's the idea in particular, when you're going through or have gone through a painful moment in life and it's all you can do to get out of bed. That's all you can do. And even doing that is an achievement. And you think, golly, and now I got to glorify God in this? The beauty here is you don't, because if you can't, he will glorify you.
Job did it. Lost pretty much everything. He said, Lord, give, Lord, taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Oh, sure, you bring Job in. Well, okay, so I'll see your Job and raise you, all right? But think about that from the perspective of how many chapters are there in Job? 42, I think, yeah, okay? 42 chapters. How many of those chapters, in those chapters, is Job sitting around complaining about his life? 40. I counted because I knew somebody would ask that question. But there is something to be said for that, right? That faith perspective says they can, okay? None of them are here, apparently, okay? But yeah, but would that not be eventually the thing we can do? I'm talking about in the moment. See, in the moment, it's all you can do to just breathe. And what we hope is that eventually you come out of that dip or that hole and come back to the light and you can see what God is doing. Yeah, yeah. Because the one thing about Job is that never did he curse God. He never did curse God. He might have felt like it, but he never actually did it. Do what?
He got the world's worst advice from his wife. Curse God and die. He didn't take your advice.
So is there a lesson in there for you? I mean, I'm waiting for whatever is the next thing that's going to come after that. Yeah. But he also got the worldly advice from his friends, so-called friends, right? oh, Job, you must have really messed up your life, because that's the only thing that could explain this terrible thing that's happened to you, right? So, you know, we can learn a lot from Job in terms of the end of the story, but when you look at Job's life through the happening of those things, there was an awful lot of pity, self-pity. And again, I just go at it from a loss perspective. When people are in loss, and when people are in grief, and when people are in the immediate aftermath of something awful, there is struggle there. And sometimes we hold ourselves to a higher standard that not even God holds us to, as if somehow I can't be human in that moment. If I'm human in that moment, it's all I can do just to show up, much less step up. And what he's saying here is you don't have to worry about, like, if glory doesn't happen, it's because he didn't do it. It's not on you to make that happen. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So then we get to this loving part. So he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So again, little Greek tense action here. It kind of sounds like that you have love in the sense of you have this sort of platonic love for somebody. But that's not the way the tense works. The tense is that this in the imperfect tense in the Greek means that it's a keep on action, keep on action. So that's why keep on loving is actually the proper way to translate this, that you keep on loving. So the way we would say it is, that you keep on loving one another, just as I have kept on loving you, so you are also to keep on loving one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you keep on loving one another. See, that he's saying that there's an action involved here that goes beyond the emotion of the moment. And the action itself is based on Jesus' love and the way that he has demonstrated that love all through his ministry. See, that's what he's been doing all through the ministry. He's been demonstrating to them, this is what love looks like when you encounter every one of these people. Every one of those people he encountered and more. And how did he handle them? How did he treat them? Loving. Now, you could argue, well, what does that loving look like? Well, okay, let's think of some examples. Jesus encounters money changers in the temple who are making it impossible for anybody to worship, but particularly the women and the Gentiles, showing clear favoritism to the people that were in the in-group and being mean to the people on the out-group. So Jesus still loved them, did he not? How'd he show it? How'd he show it?
He got angry.
He got angry. Oh, my gosh, he got angry. Oh, my gosh. What did he do in his anger and his loving anger? What did he do?
He tipped over the tables.
He sowed discord. Right? For that moment. Yeah, for that moment. Yeah. What did he say? You're not going to turn my house into a house of merchants. You're going to turn it into a house of prayer. Okay, he showed love, right? By the way, what did Jesus do after that? Isn't it interesting that we all focus in on what he did in that moment, but we don't ever think about, well, what did he do after that? He kept on loving people, right? He didn't try to, you know, kill people. He didn't try to throw rocks at them. He was just, in that moment, I got to do what I got to do, okay? All right. What else? Scribes and Pharisees, clearly intellectual enemies and then eventually spiritual enemies. He loved them. How did he do that? Called them out. Called them out, right? See, the point is that the keep on loving part, he did not allow his personal feelings maybe in the moment or even the level of excitement that he got about what the person was doing to keep that loving from occurring, right? So the word here in the Greek is agape, which is the special kind of love that God has for us. And then he says, needs to be a part of us. So let's take a look at the next page. We've just got some thoughts there regarding this keep on loving, okay? So there's three aspects of it. Number one, it's unconditional, and that means that I don't put conditions of my bias or your behavior on whether or not I'm going to be loving you. Whew, I think that's one of the hardest ones there is, okay? Because when we look at the list that we made here of the situations or the people where it's hard to keep on loving versus those where it's easier to keep on loving, there's a lot of bias and behavioral conditioning that we placed on that, even the ones that we put over here, and then we drew the dotted line across the way to the other side. The idea that it's easier, and it is, to love people that love you back, right? It's easier to be merciful to people that are merciful back. The challenge of our faith is to be able to draw on the strength of our faith and what Jesus has done for us and keep on loving even if the reciprocal thing that we hope for doesn't happen. It's motivated, point B, by Jesus's unconditional loving. And thirdly, it's empowered by God's grace. So here's the couple questions for you. Who in your life do you need Jesus's help in loving? Good question. And so if you have someone in mind that you're thinking of, then a good prayer to pray is, Lord, teach me how to love and fill in that person's name. Because when you ask Jesus to do that, he'll do it. Now, he may do it in an annoying way by actually making you be around that person more than you actually want to be. You know, when you pray stuff like that, he says, okay, I'm going to do what you're asking. And then we say, well, that's not what I was asking, right? Okay, Lord, teach me how to love the condescending person I work with, the insulting guy on TV, the attacking person who I don't agree with politically or anything else, the critical person in my life with whom I can never do anything good enough or right enough, the abusive person in my life or perhaps in my past that I still can't get past what he or she did to me, the person that is in disagreement with me, the person whose faith is against everything I stand for, the person that sows discord, not only that they do it, but the way that they do it just annoys the socks off of me. Lord, teach me how to love that person. If you want to get serious about it, you start asking God to help you with it. So you better decide if you're serious about it or not. Okay. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Because see, remember he said, where I'm going, you can't come. Okay. Jesus answered again, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Now, Peter had the best of intent, did he not? Should that count for something, you think? Have you ever wanted it to? Like when the outcome of the thing that happened wasn't what you thought it was going to be, and you're trying to explain that to somebody, and then you say, but here's what I meant to happen. Here's what I was thinking. Here's what my intent was. And you're hoping that the good intent that you have can somehow make up for the crummy thing that ended up happening when it blew up in your face or it just didn't go the way that you thought it would go. Yeah, we all want our good intent to count for something. The problem is, good intent does not do anything for sin. It doesn't do a thing for sin. And so at the end of the day, it isn't about saying to somebody, I meant well. Right? It's saying to somebody, I blew it. And will you forgive me? Forgiveness covers the poor outcome, not some claim of good intent. So then we finish it up. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So right after Jesus says to Peter that you're going to deny me three times, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, good luck on that one, right? Okay. But he also knows, I mean, he knows where he's going, and you sort of get the sense that the disciples know that there's something really big is about to happen. And Jesus is kind of been forewarning them all along that, you know, at some point, I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. So you kind of get that sense that there's probably a little bit of a, you know, maybe some of them are a little bit more intuitive and they sort of pick up on this, okay? But then he says this wonderful thing about heaven. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. The old King James used the word mansions, and actually that's the Greek's definition of it as well. In my Father's house, or in this big thing, this big heaven thing, there's many mansions. And so he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and take you to myself. So let's think about this for a second in the like 30 seconds that we have left today. Okay. When you know that special company is coming to your house, what all do you do to prepare for that special company who's coming to your house? What's all involved in getting your house ready?
Clean the dishes in the sink.
Yeah, actually cleaning, well, actually putting them in the sink in the first place, right? Okay, all right. What else?
Sweeping the floor,
right?
Put out some flowers.
Buy some beverages. Make sure the fridge is stocked depending on who's coming. Yes. Okay, maybe spritz some, you know, whatever the good smelling stuff would be, okay? Maybe make everything look so pretty because you know that this special person is coming. And you would even do it times 10 if you knew that that person is kind of one of these like critical people who sort of have an opinion about everything in your house and maybe do the white glove and stuff like that. Okay, so there would be all this kind of stuff. All right, now, that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's just waiting around for us to show up, whenever that's going to be. And some of our loved ones are already there. I don't know what they're doing, because Jesus is doing all the going and preparing the place. He's getting ready for us to come. And the cool thing is that every single one of us is different. So what he might be doing to prepare for my coming or your coming, Scott, because I like it, might be way different than what he's doing to prepare for Barbara coming. Because he says, I know each one of you. I've known you way before even the world was created. I know you. I know Philip. So I'm guessing that up there, he's probably plugging in wires together of you know, electronic things that haven't even been invented yet. And there's a whole area where Philip's going to walk in and he's just going to go, whoa, I must have died and gone to heaven. And you did, you know. I know. And so you think, what is unique about you and what is special about you and what is your thing? He's preparing right now. So, you know, the message would be, don't change stuff all the time on earth, because then he has to go, oh, God, I just got this done, and now I got to go do something different. I'm just teasing. Isn't that neat? That's what he's doing. And he says, if it wasn't that way, I wouldn't have told you. So see, the life, this life that we have now is super wonderful. Yes, ups and downs, all kinds of people, hard to love, easy to love, the whole thing. We got something way better coming. So don't get too hooked up on this life. There's a lot going on, and we need to be attentive and love each other and do all the things we need to do. But this life isn't the life that one's going to be. And Jesus is spending all this time getting it ready. Let's close our prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today as we think about not just this life, we think about the life to come. But we also think about the life to come in terms of the way in which it impacts the life we have now. And the life we have now is that we are loved by you unconditionally, without bias, without condition, without any of those kinds of things. And then you say to us, love each other the way that I've loved you. You have given us this example, as you gave to your disciples in the Gospel of John, all through it. The example of what that looks like and how you do it. And yes, it is hard to do, and sometimes it takes the pure grace of God in us to make it happen. Well, Lord, we have that grace. And so it's incumbent upon us and the joy that we have and the privilege that we have to love each other. So help us do that this week, dear Lord. We're going to encounter all kinds of people that are hard to love, that it's just not easy to keep on loving. And Lord, we're on that list too. So keep us mindful of that. And then give us the grace that we need to do what you've asked us to do with each other. Watch over us, Lord, until we're together again, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.